Father in heaven, Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "It is a long time since I preached a sermon that I was satisfied with. I scarcely recollect ever having done so." Father, if that's true of the great prince of the preachers, then it is certainly true of me today. And so how I ask that you would be pleased to come and make much of Jesus with the little that we have to offer. We give you our attention. We give you our minds right now. Would you clear them from the clutter of the week that's passed as well as the week that is piled up in front of us? Would you give us this moment suspended in your presence to hear from your Holy Spirit as he speaks to us, as we hear the message of the gospel through the pages of the Bible that we so love? Please come and build your church. Make believers of unbelievers. And Lord, build up believers for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy, as well as for the ingathering of all of your sheep, I ask it, for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. This time I will invite you to open a Bible to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles found underneath the seat in front of you this morning, the passage is located on page 1006 in those red Bibles, page 1006 in the red Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Since the earliest days of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have been a people who have written and proclaimed and treasured songs about the blood, haven't we? In fact, they're such a part of our lives in corporate worship together that all we need to really do is suggest a single line from any one of these songs, and the next one follows almost instinctively. Let's try it. What can wash away my sin? Amen. Good start. How about this one? Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Amen. That was a trickier one. You'll know this one. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All right, and just so we know that hymns are still being written today, here's the line. For I am his and he is mine. See what I mean? And then we have a hymn like William Cooper's, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." The imagery is simply staggering. There's nothing like it in the hymnody of the church. I'm going to say it instead of sing it so we can truly appreciate the graphic nature of the poetry that Cooper once wrote. In the year 1772, living in the parsonage of his best friend, Pastor John Newton, William Cooper wrote these incomparable words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Some have wondered over the years if the church's tendency to dwell on the blood, as represented in that song, is perhaps a bit excessive. Pointing, some might say, to an unhealthy, even morbid fascination with blood. Just kind of tone-deaf and simply out of step with the great teeming narrative of Holy Scripture, not to mention the practical needs of people in this world, to which we must respond, are they even vaguely familiar with the Bible or with the needs of people in this world? The Bible is a bloody, bloody book from cover to cover. As you'll note in this week's community group study guide, a quick reference of an English concordance will tell you that the word for blood appears 382 times. That's 291 in the Old Testament, 91 in the New. And then there's Hebrews. I think we mentioned this last week, but the word blood appears no less than 21 times across the pages of Hebrews in this letter alone. That's nearly one quarter of all the occurrences of the word in the entire New Testament. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 9 features the word for blood a dozen times, making it the single bloodiest chapter in the single bloodiest book in a book that is already overwhelmingly stained with blood. And it just leaves one question. Why? Why so much blood? Why the emphasis here? I mean, of all the themes that this letter takes up, and it takes up many, many themes, from the supremacy of Christ to the priority of the perseverance of God's people through suffering to the reality of apostasy in this world, of people falling away from Christ. Why? Why the strong interest? Why the appeal? Why the focus here? It's possible that no one said it better than Lewis E. Johnson when he first penned this old gospel song back in 1899, because there's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. That's the big idea today. That is the primary claim of this passage. That is all I want to get across. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. What kind of power, you ask? Well, in this morning's text, we'll see at least three facets of this power. Here's the first. In the blood of Christ, there's power to purify your conscience. In the blood of Christ, there's power to purify your conscience. Would you look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now you have to know, that paragraph just by itself deserves a sermon. That's not a flourish from an over-imaginative preacher. That's just truth. possibly more than one sermon. There's simply no way to unpack what's even here in these four verses in one point, let alone in one sermon. We could talk about how verses 11 and 12 teach us that Jesus, as the true and better high priest, enters into what the author calls the greater and more perfect tent. That is, the entrance of Christ into heaven itself on our behalf. That's what he says down in verse 24. That would repay our meditation together. Or we could dwell on what he calls the once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice. Also in verse 12, this is a critical theme across the pages of Hebrews. Also in verses 25, 26, 27, and 28, the fact, as the Apostle Peter so eloquently put it in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. That's a breathtaking truth. One suffering, one sacrifice, one death, once for all. It's enough. We could spend 30 minutes there right now. But since Pastor Aaron's text next week deals thoroughly with the issue of the once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice, we'll leave him to unpack that truth for us. Or, oh my goodness, or we could just plant ourselves in verse 14 for the rest of the sermon. Verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it's one of the rarest verses in the whole Bible. And although this isn't the central issue I'd like for us to draw from this passage, this word is so sweet. I think we need to dwell here just for our own help and our spiritual health. Here's how we can come at this issue. In the Evangelical Free Church of America, we believe in the historic creedal doctrines of the Christian faith, which is to say that we have absolutely no intention of being original or cutting edge or novel as it relates to the great truths that we rally around as a church, especially the theology that lies at the heart of the gospel. In Article 1 of the EFCA Statement of Faith, we confess that we believe in one God eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That, in brief, is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, what's fascinating is that as we work our way through the Bible, and frankly, as we work our way through our lives, for that matter, what we find is that since the members of the Trinity are a perfect unity, that everything they do together. So whether we're talking about creation, or the scriptures, or the church, or the consummation of world history, the unbending, simple teaching of the Bible is that each distinct member of the Holy Trinity, since they are one God, always act in full participation together as they approach the reality in front of them. Whatever they put their energies toward. And that includes every moment of the earthly life of our Lord, both in the accomplishment of our redemption and in the application of our redemption that follows. From the conception of the Lord Jesus, to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, to the temptation of the Lord Jesus, to the ministry and miracles of the Lord Jesus, each member of the Trinity is on the scene and he is active. This includes the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. Not to put too fine a point on it, each member of the Holy Trinity is present and active and working at the cross. You say, how? And the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Let's look at it. Hebrews 9, 13 to 14, the author draws the relative comparison and contrast between the efficacy of the blood of goats and bulls and then the blood of Christ. So he says, starting in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more," hear the contrast, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, let's just ask a three-part question of this text, just this verse alone. Where is the Father and what is he doing? Where is the Son and what is he doing? And where is the Holy Spirit and what is he doing? First, the Father. At the cross, where is the Father and what is he doing? Well, verse 14 calls him God in this scenario. And it's clearly in verse 14 that he is the one who is receiving, who is accepting the unblemished sacrifice of the blood of the Son. And while we might conclude from this text that the Father plays a passive role at the cross as the mere recipient of the sacrifice, that conclusion would be woefully inadequate. For Isaiah 53:10 tells us in no uncertain terms that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. What was the Father doing at the cross? Receiving the sacrifice of the Son? Yes. And he was also sacrificing his Son. He was crushing him, to use the language of Isaiah 53:10. He was crushing him with the full force of the weight of the curse of the wrath of Almighty God for anyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. That's what the Father was doing at the cross. And why? Because he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. The Father himself loves you. Don't ever question it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Psalm 103 verse 10 tells us that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And you want to know why? Because God treated his Son as our sins deserve. Well, that was the Father. What was the Son doing at the cross? Verse 14 again. In verse 14, we read that Christ offered himself, offered his blood without blemish to God. I just like to camp on that word offered for a moment. It's a very suggestive verb. From the role of the Father in the cross, we could very quickly and wrongly draw the conclusion that the cross was, in the words of two modern-day heretics, a form of divine child abuse, a form of cosmic child abuse. That the Son somehow was dragged kicking and screaming to the place of his suffering and death against his will, where a raging out-of-control father exploded with murderous impulsivity against his helpless son. Is that what the Bible teaches? That is not what the Bible teaches. That much is clear from the language here in verse 14 alone. Verse 14 makes it clear that Christ offered himself. He offered himself. He was not compelled by anything or anyone outside of himself, including his Father. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus tells us, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He lays it down of his own accord. So we see the Father receiving the Son's sacrifice as well as sacrificing the Son, and we see the Son willingly offering himself as a sacrifice to the Father. Last question, where was the Holy Spirit? What was he doing in this moment? Hebrews 9:14 once more. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see it there? It's found in four words.
through the eternal Spirit. Three, perhaps, of the most unemphasized words in the New Testament. What does it mean? Remember, we have the Father pouring out condemnation on the Son. We have the Son willingly receiving, exhausting the condemnation of the Father for anyone who would come and receive his forgiveness. What's the Spirit up to here? Well, drawing from the words of Hebrews 9:14, the Spirit provided the strength, the resources, the divine enablement for the Son to absorb the wrath of God. Christ offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. That's what the text says. So that even when the man Jesus died, when Christ died, God didn't die, for God can't die, and God the Son offered himself to God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. That's an astonishing truth. Another way to think of the Spirit's work in the cross is well represented by the Australian theologian Graham Cole, who put it this way, quote, "The Spirit kept the triune God from imploding, as it were, when the barrier of sin went up between the Father and the Son, or when, in Paul's terms, the Son became sin for us." We just sang it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How did that happen? Through the eternal Spirit. Now, all of this theological labor actually only serves a bigger purpose. And that is a practical purpose, actually, that begins back in Hebrews 9:9, where the author tells us that under the Old Covenant cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Remember that? That's one of the huge problems with the Old Testament sacrificial system. The blood of bulls and goats, I repeat, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But here in Hebrews 9:11-14, we learn that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And one of the realities that gives his blood value to us is that it purifies our conscience to serve the living God. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because unless your conscience is utterly seared, as with a hot iron, by your rebellion and sin against Almighty God, that this, that is your conscience, is likely the heaviest weight you possibly carry around with you day in and day out. I know mine is. The word conscience literally means with knowledge. That's all it means. Conscience is the voice inside of you that registers its agreement or disagreement as it evaluates each and everything that you think and feel and say and do. That's all the conscience is. To put it in the words of the 17th century Puritans, conscience represents God in our soul. Conscience is God's ambassador or deputy. Conscience serves as God's preacher. Conscience is the register or the notary of God. Conscience is God's executor of judgment. Conscience is our overseer. Conscience is our mirror. Does that make sense? And in the words of the New Testament, our conscience can become weak, wounded, defiled, or guilty. And rightly so, because of indwelling sin in our lives. But when Christ appears, when you repent of your sin and you turn away from your sin toward Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, your conscience can be cleansed, to use the biblical language, perfected, purified, purged, washed, sprinkled clean. What's that worth? Everything. In fact, this point is especially relevant in view of Baptism Sunday. baptism and a purified conscience are intimately related to one another. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Andy Naselli, who's a professor over at Bethlehem Seminary in Minneapolis, writes the following, quote, "Baptism itself doesn't save you by washing physical filth off of you. It represents that God has cleansed your conscience by forgiving your sins through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension," end quote. By the way, if you want to read a phenomenal book from which I drew that quote, may I recommend to you Andy Naselli's book, Conscience: What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. It's a great resource. Or if you'd like something shorter, something you can literally walk out of here with today, may I commend to you the little book in Fellowship Hall. I counted them last night. We got four of them. It's by Kevin DeYoung, and it's called The Art of Turning. The Art of Turning. The full title is wonderfully lumbering. It's The Art of Turning from Sin to Christ for a Joyfully Clear Conscience. The Puritans would be pleased. Whatever you do, don't miss the point in front of you today, that there's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb, power enough to purify your conscience. Second point today, in the blood of Christ, there's power to forgive your sin. In the blood of Christ, there's power to forgive your sin. Would you look with me again, this time at verses 15 to 22. "Therefore, he," that is Jesus, "he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels that were used in worship. Indeed, under the law, everything, almost everything, is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." As we learned several weeks ago when we studied Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, one of the hallmarks of the new covenant is that God says to all who are in Christ, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And when we begin to consider the heinousness of our sin, alongside the fact that God's knowledge of our sin is absolutely perfect and flawless, nobody knows us like God knows us. The truth that in the new covenant, he's actually offering forgiveness of sin is nothing less than shocking. Remember, if you know the peacemaker materials that we keep in Fellowship Hall, this is what forgiveness is. When you forgive a person or when God forgives us, what we're saying is this: I will not dwell on this anymore. I will not bring this up and use this against you. I will not tell other people about this. And I will not let this stand in the way of our relationship. That's what God's saying in the new covenant. In other words, this is a really good deal. This is a really good deal. We're wise to take it. Now, let's be clear. God's forgiveness of our sin is rooted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the end of the day. That much is clear by reading verse 22 backwards. Hebrews 9:22 proclaims that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But of course, we've already considered the fact that at the cross, Jesus indeed offered his blood without blemish, through the eternal Spirit, as a sacrifice of atonement to God the Father, so that we can now read Hebrews 9:22 positively, that with the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, there is most certainly forgiveness of sins available. That's clear enough from the context. But it's the broader context of this portion of our passage. It's the Old Testament roots of it that's really something to behold. Let's revisit verses 15 to 17 so we can see what's happening here. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then this fascinating phrase, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must first be established. For where a will takes effect, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, what in the world is this all about? Well, first of all, if you have an ESV, the translators offer a footnote that's really helpful. They let you know that the word for covenant and the word for will is the exact same word in the original, in verses 16 and 17. It's the same word, covenant and will. And to some degree, it's helpful that they actually elect to translate the word will in these two verses because it certainly rings bells for us in our contemporary culture. This is how wills work. A person draws up a legal document known as a last will and testament, but it doesn't take effect until after the person who's drawn it up has passed on. Until the moment of death, that will is legal, but it's not active. It's not in force, and it can be changed or even abrogated altogether. Now, here's what's fascinating. In the ancient Near East, as you may know, wills or covenants were legally binding documents drawn up between two parties. Covenants could be bilateral, where each party makes their own promises and holds themselves to it. Or covenant can be unilateral, where the one initiating the covenant is the only one who makes promises, whether or not the other one does anything at all about it. And here in verse 16, the writer is referring back to the kind of covenant that the Lord struck, to use the biblical language, to use the language of cutting. He cut a covenant with Abraham. And he did it for Abraham on behalf of the entire nation of Israel who would in time come from his line, his family line. He says in verse 16, for where a will, where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must first be established. Now, back in chapter 15, this is precisely what the Lord did of Genesis. He asked Abraham to bring him a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon for good measure. And when Abraham brought them, he took the heifer, he took the goat and the ram, and God cut each of them in half, and he laid the pieces opposite one another, creating a very bloody alleyway. And then in Genesis 15, 17, it says that when the sun went down, the Lord himself passed between the pieces. And what God was saying in this moment, in effect, was, if I don't fulfill my covenant to you, Abraham, may I be cut in two as each of these sacrificial animals. That's what the writer of Hebrews means when he says in verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must first be established. But here's the thing. God did follow through on the terms of the new covenant. He didn't fail to deliver on his promises. Promises of his presence, his pardon, his power, his pleasure, his people. But in an incredible reversal, he signed the covenant in the blood of his own son. And it's at this point where the death of Christ functions as the activation of God's last will and testament. Remember, one of the key promises of the new covenant is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And just as verse 22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, so with the shedding of Christ's blood, there is certainly forgiveness of sin. And this applies for us in at least two ways that I can think of. First, if you stand guilty this morning, or sit guilty, as it were, in need of God's forgiveness, Does this not encourage you to stop running from him and start running toward him? You know, God will not bless our sin, no matter how much we dedicate it to him. But he will forgive our sin. 1 John 1:9 holds out the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this obviously has vertical implications, obviously, but let's not miss the horizontal implication here as well. If you've been forgiven by God, if you've been forgiven by God for your sin, and yet you find yourself struggling, even as a Christian, to forgive a person in your life who sinned against you, you want to soberly ask yourself in this moment, on what basis? In what possible universe would you or I have grounds for not holding out forgiveness toward the person who's offended us for whatever they've done? If God sealed your forgiveness in the very blood of his Son, how on earth could you not have both motive to forgive anyone as well as power to forgive anyone, anything they've ever sinned against you? Don't you need this today? I need this every day. Praise God that there's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. In this case, power to forgive your sin, and also power and motive for you to forgive the sin of anyone else, always. Final point today. In the blood of Jesus, there's power to secure your hope. In the blood of Jesus, there's power to secure your hope. Once more at our text, this time verses 23 to 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And once again, there's much here. This is another paragraph that could easily stand on its own as an entire sermon text. I'm simply going to zero in on the final two verses. Once more, we see the writer emphasizing here the once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice when he says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And allow me to remind you at this point that the death rate in our nation still hovers right around 100%. Is that still true? In this world, unless your name is Enoch or Elijah, or you happen to be alive at the time of the rapture, for which we can pray and hope and expect, you will die. You will. And I'll tell you what, even if your name is Enoch or Elijah, or you're alive at the time of the rapture, you're still going to face the judgment. And that's the point of this passage anyway. That's the burden of verse 27. And my exhortation in this moment is that you want to be ready for that great day. You want to be ready. Death is the only gateway to the judgment. How would you know if you were ready to face it? You know how? There's actually some spiritual litmus paper here in verse 28. Look with me. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 once more, just to get the full thought. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, first of all, let's not miss verse 28, what it says, when Christ appears a second time, that he's coming not to deal with sin. Now, we need to be absolutely clear about what the author of the Hebrews means here and what he doesn't mean. Because on one level, this would simply seem to be patently false in view of the clear prophecies that indicate that at the second coming, it is going to be an absolute bloodbath. Both during and at the conclusion of the tribulation, the blood of Christ's enemies will flow thick, and it will run relentlessly. So on one level, the admonition here is seek shelter in Christ now, before you have to seek shelter from Christ then. But on another level, Hebrews 9:28 should simply read straight up as a comfort that indicates that for all those who are in Christ, his return can't come soon enough. For example, verse 28 indicates when Christ appears a second time, he's coming not to deal with sin. Okay, this is really good news. Here's how my pastoral hero, John Owen, put it. It's a statement in this week's study guide. Owen says, quote, "At the second appearance of Christ, there will be an end of all the business about sin, both on his part and ours." I love that. That's good news. If you're a Christian, it's good news. At the second appearance of Christ, there will be an end of all the business about sin, both on his part and ours, if we are in Christ. Now, the final aspect of verse 28 that I'd like to note has to do with the question of whether or not you'll be prepared to face the judgment. This is relevant, so let's give our attention to it these last few minutes here. Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, one last time, you'll see it in context. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who? Those who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 28 tells us precisely who will be saved at the time of the second coming. Verse 28 again, Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Who gets saved according to verse 28? Those who are eagerly waiting for him. Just as it says in your study guide, we may well conclude from this text that the New Testament teaches the doctrine of salvation by grace through eagerness for the return of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches about getting saved. You say, I thought salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews answers back, exactly. That's what faith is. How could you possibly say that you have faith in Christ and not be eager for his soon return? What better thing do you have cooking? It's an absolute contradiction in terms. Friends, we will be saved not by some make-believe definition of faith handed to us by an American evangelical Christianity, but rather by the biblical definition of faith. And Hebrews 11:1 offers us that biblical definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And I'll tell you what, if you know, if you experience the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, well, then you have biblical faith. And that faith is the sort that creates a longing in your soul for Christ. There was a Puritan named Samuel Rutherford who once said, "His absence I call half cruel. His absence is a mountain of iron on my heart, and I am weary of bearing it." Ever thought that about the bodily absence of Jesus? Faith creates a longing for the appearance of Christ, a love for it, a patient waiting, a hastening of it, and a careful preparation in light of it. Those are New Testament ways of talking about it. Salvation is by grace through eagerness for the return of Christ. By that definition, are you saved? will you be saved? If you profess faith in Jesus today and you're not eager for his return, may I ask you, just what are you eager for? What are you putting your hope in? Is it really that worthy? Let's review. There's power. Power. Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. In the blood of Christ, there's power to purify your conscience, power to forgive your sin, power to secure your hope. And the only question left on the table today is simply, are you accessing this power? As I've reflected on these truths this past week, one thing that struck me with great force is that these are not diagnostic questions that are really all that hard to answer. There's not much nuance to the response that this passage is looking for. These are not dimmer switch answers. These are toggle switch answers. Is your conscience clean? Is your sin forgiven? Is your hope real? If your answers to these questions is a resounding yes, and I know it is for many of you, then I want to encourage you to move toward people for whom that answer is a clear no right now. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks us, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? A clean conscience is a gift from God. Forgiven sin is a gift from God. And if you have hope, like in 2019, if you have real, genuine hope in this day and age of doubt and pessimism and self-absorption and despair, you have a rare treasure to offer the people on your list of five. And they want to know about it. They need to know about it. Tell them about your King. Let them know that there's more to this life. Not only might that mean deliverance from them, for them, but it might mean deliverance for you too. This is where the word of the Lord to Ezekiel as Israel's watchman can be so penetrating to us, so relevant if you're a believer. Ezekiel 33:6 tells, God tells the prophet, and so by extension every one of us halting, evangelistically stunted Christians here today. He says, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but the blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Please take this responsibility seriously. The responsibility of imparting hope to others who don't have it right now. I once had lunch at Scotty B's with a friend who's not a believer a few years ago, and I said to him, Jeremy, what are you hopeful for these days? He looked me right in the eye with ice in his eyes, and he said, nothing. I'm not hopeful for anything these days. Thanks for asking. There are 1,000 reasons to pursue your list of five with passion, but here's a motive that we don't often emphasize, and we ought to. The blood of Christ is precious, and it's worth sharing. Finally, if you're with us today, and you're honestly pondering these questions, like, is my conscience clean? Is my sin forgiven? Is my hope real? And if you have to be completely candid, and your answer is no, then you need to know that you are in the right place. You're in the right place for that change to begin, and it can begin today. Because the one person in the history of the world who can actually do something about your conscience and your sin and the hope that you don't have is here. He's here right now. And he can access you through his word, but he also loves to access you through the people of God mediating his word. So may I invite you, if this is you, to come down in front. We'll have people down in front to pray with you. Let them pray with you. Hang out for a while. Let us talk with you. Cry with you. We're here. We want to help. We want to be of service to you. The blood of Christ is the key to the purifying of your conscience, the forgiveness of your sins, and the imparting of true, steady, solid hope. And there's just nothing greater than that. And we know you're here, and we're glad that you're here. Don't leave this place without reaching out to someone. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we love this passage. All who belong to you in this place love this passage because it's about the blood of Christ. We cannot think too much or dwell too much or sing too much or ponder too much or talk too much about the blood of Christ. It's impossible. Thank you for this incredible theme pulsing through the pages of the Bible. How I ask that you would help us to look around our lives and see people in deep need of the very truths that we so treasure in this church. May we slow down enough to keep our eyes open for those whose consciences are struggling, who are swimming in their sin and can't even imagine of the promise of the forgiveness of their sin, of a God who would no longer dwell on their sin, not bring it up and use it against them, not talk to other people about it, not stand in the way of their relationship. Can't even imagine that. And then those with no hope, who are without hope and without God in the world, how I pray that you'd help us to make mission out of this text. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is a Savior for those of us who know you and those of us who might know you today by grace through eager longing for his return. In Jesus' name, amen.